You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 8. And by the way, your reading for this week has been Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 10, and we invite you back tonight. We're going to study that, those chapters. We're going to just look at one section this morning, chapter 8, and really just two verses, verses 2 and 3. Your reading for next week is Deuteronomy 11 through 20. So we are going fast through the Bible, 10 chapters a week. So get on the Bible bus. It's burning out. You know, it's not a slow Bible bus. The thing is souped up and it's traveling 10 chapters a week. So this morning, though, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Moses writes and he says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And Father, we thank you that you've given us a source of life, that you, Jesus, are the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in you will never die, that you yourself are the source of life and the life giver, the Prince of Life. We thank you that you laid down your life on the cross and then rose from the dead so that we would have eternal life. But we also thank you, Lord, for what Moses is talking about here, that you wanted Israel to know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And so we pray that you'd speak to us this morning as we consider the lessons that you were wanting Israel to learn in the wilderness, that you would help us learn those lessons. And as Moses, in this context, is giving Israel his last words and exhorting them with a wonderful exhortation to seek God and make God their God and to choose him. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and that we would be able to recognize the source of life and choose that and truly live. So help us, Lord. May your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you recognize the verses that we read. There's a famous phrase in there that probably your brain went, "I think I know that. I've heard that before. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." You might remember that actually Jesus quoted this verse. This is one of the statements and responses of Jesus to the devil when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, when he fasted for 40 days, and it says at the end of the 40 days, then the tempter came to him, the devil himself. Jesus, having fasted for 40 days, the devil said, "Here's a stone, why don't you turn it into bread?" And Jesus' answer was this verse. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So it's very interesting that Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, we're told here, the lesson they were supposed to learn was that man lives by the word of God and not by bread. And Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness fasting, actually has learned the lesson. I think we've read the chapters, we know what's gone on. They didn't really learn this lesson. But thank God Jesus overcame, that when the devil came with that temptation, Jesus was able to refute it and be delivered from it by the word of God. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the other two temptations, Jesus also responded with the scriptures. You say, "Well, I did know that." Well, all three quotations are from Deuteronomy. Actually, all three quotations with the three temptations and Jesus answers with the word, Jesus quotes all three times from the section that we're in Deuteronomy. In the first 10 chapters, the answers to the temptation that Satan offers to Jesus, each one of them is responded to with a passage from the section that we were reading this week. So I want to ask you the question, and I say this lovingly as a pastor of this congregation, did you read the verses? Because apparently Jesus did. Jesus, these were important chapters. When he's facing a temptation, he actually went to the section of scripture that we're in this week. He knew it by heart. And when the devil presented to him a temptation, he actually thought this section was so wonderful that he pulled all three answers, refutation of temptation or deliverance from temptation, from our section. And so I would ask you to consider, you know, I want to say this strongly and lovingly, but did you read the chapters? Are you keeping up with the reading? I know that in my life as a believer and talking with people about, are they reading the Word? Are you in the Word? The different answers that people give, sometimes people say, well, it doesn't really apply to my life. Or I try to read it, you know, they're living in ancient times. What is that to me? Well, Jesus thought it applied to his life. And actually facing the devil himself, who's tempting him, Jesus was able to overcome that temptation with the Word of God. So for me, I can't imagine facing the devil himself in temptation. I would think I would just be dead. Like he would wipe me out so easily. Jesus overcame with the Word of God. So I think you'd have to say, yeah, I would say it applies. If Jesus could apply it to his life, I should be able to apply it to my life. Or I've had people say to me, I can't understand it. I can't understand it. You say, well, are you reading the Bible? I can't understand it. Now, I have empathy for that because this is my basic experience with the Bible. You might come to church every week and think that, well, Rich has something to say every week and he seems to have learned something about the Bible and he shares it with us. He must know something. I'm going to let you in on a secret. I have no idea. When I read the passage, I have the same reaction to it that you do. Wait, what is that? Why did he say that? Who's talking? What did he say that for? What are these people doing? How did they show up? Why do they have this attitude? I have the same questions you have. I read the Bible. I don't understand it. But I want to ask you a question. How many times in your life does the excuse, well, I don't understand it, work? For example, let's say you have a flat tire. I had a flat tire on our minivan. We've owned the minivan since 2005. And there's a flat tire on the minivan. And so I'd never had to find the flat tire. So all of a sudden I looked down, oh my goodness, I got a flat tire. And I didn't say, well, I can't understand it. I mean, I don't know where the flat tire is. I started looking around for it. And you know how the new cars are? They have like a magical place where the spare tire, it's like a miniature tire, and somehow it's hiding in the glove box, or you pull a string and it comes out somewhere, you know, like there's a magic trap door. The new cars are so compacted. And so I started looking around for this flat tire, or the new tire, the spare tire. I can't find it anywhere. So then I went for the manual. And I read in the manual that there's a nut behind the passenger seat, somehow under the carpet. I look at my car, I don't even see a hole. Like, what are they talking about? So I put the thing away, and I, you know, like a good American male, and went back on my own. I still couldn't figure it out, and then Googled it. I thought, forget the manual. I don't trust those guys. I mean, what does Toyota know about the vehicle they made? Set the thing aside. But the point I'm making is this. I didn't at any point say, well, I can't understand it, so I'm just going to sit here and just, you know, my wife will go, where are you? Why aren't you here? I don't know. I can't understand it. I don't know where the spare tire is. I can't understand it. Man, I just kept going, right? Isn't that what you do? You just keep going. You say, well, I can't understand it. Some of you are parents of school children. They're going to go to school this week. And what's going to happen? They're going to come home and they go, oh, I got this math class and I can't understand it. Oh, I'm sorry. Then fourth grade's where you end then. We'll just pull you out, bro. Right? You're not going to say that. What are you going to tell them? Well, guess what? There's a lot of stuff you don't understand. You're going to learn it. But it's hard. Oh, I don't know what this is. You're like, yeah, get over it, right? You. Of course you don't understand it. Most of the things in your life as you go along, you don't understand. When in the world do you ever say, I don't understand, and so then that gets you off the hook? Never, okay? So why would someone use that with the Bible? By the way, I did find it. I Googled. Google confirmed my Toyota manual. So then I went back to the manual. I'm like, okay, where is this thing? And so I found the nut. It was under the carpet. And lo and behold, a little mini spare tire came out. Underneath, magically appeared underneath my car, and it said you can't go over whatever 40 miles an hour, and you can't go more than 5 miles. So I'm like, as if driving a minivan isn't enough humiliation, driving it with a baby tire at 40. Somehow I fit that in the sermon. I can't understand it. When in the world did you ever give up? Well, I can't understand it. That's not how. What kind of an excuse is that? Or, here's another one. These are very reasonable. We use these all the time. Why didn't you read the chapters? There's probably number one. I don't have time. Really? Can you imagine? Satan comes to Jesus and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, I haven't had time to read Deuteronomy, so that looks like a loaf of bread right there. That looks like peanut butter. That looks like jelly. I mean, have you ever fasted? I would imagine every rock looks like, well, that's ham, that's cheese, that's avocado. If he had power to turn them all into everything you wanted, he would have had a whole picnic table set up with all of his favorite food, using his power to meet his appetite. But he had time. He had time. And let me suggest to you, you have all the time for all the things that are important to you. You just have to decide what's important to you. You have to decide what's most important. Because why in the world would you have time for something that's not most important, but you have time for things that are not most important? So really, these excuses, it doesn't apply to my life. I can't understand it. I don't have time. Relying on excuses will not help you overcome temptation. Relying on the Word of God will help you overcome temptation. Relying upon excuses will not give you victory in your life over temptation. Let me say that again. If you're here and you're wondering, why don't I get more victory? Let me suggest to you, perhaps you're living in one of these excuse worlds. I don't have time for this. I don't really understand it. I can't apply it. I don't really know what to do. Therefore, I won't have it. You know what you're going to be? You're going to be stuck succumbing to temptation and in a cycle of failure. You'll feel bad. You'll do it. You'll feel bad. You'll do it. You'll feel bad. You do it. And you'll never get victory. You'll be going around in circles with your excuses that don't get you out of your temptations. Look at Jesus, who quotes, I mean, I think it's very significant, the chapters that we're in, those were the places, that, and within those 10 chapters are the three answers for the three temptations that the devil brought to him. So how in the world, if the Lord went to that passage, why? What excuse do I have that hides me from repenting and saying, man, I'm going to get in the Word? So I say that not to make anybody feel guilty, because guilt won't get you anywhere, but to just ask you a question. Think about your choices. Think about why you're making them, and think about what your priorities are, and make good decisions. Choose what's best. Don't let something that's not best push out the thing that's best. You'll regret that every single time. So there's power in the Word of God. Jesus found power in the Word. He overcame the devil in the wilderness. It's such a significant reality that the lessons that Moses focuses on, as they've coming at the Deuteronomy comes at the very end, they're about to go into the promised land. He's summarizing the whole wilderness experience and giving them a charge about going forward. And when Jesus is, after 40 days in the wilderness facing the devil, he draws on the very passage in the Bible of the lessons that Israel is supposed to learn, and he's learned them. That's why I don't want you to feel guilty, because this isn't about you overcoming. It's about Jesus has overcome. And you're in Jesus, so guess what? You can overcome. If it's us in the wilderness, we're going to be like Israel. We're going to do the same things over and over again. But Jesus stood against our foe face to face and said, I live by the Word of God. He vanquished him. Satan came to a human being who was not going to choose his appetites, and he lost. Jesus won, and now we're in Jesus, so we should be able to win. So I don't present an exhortation to you in a sense of like, hey, you should feel bad that you didn't. No, no. Jesus won, so jump on the bandwagon. Follow Jesus. Stick with him. He's victorious, and win with his victory. Now, our verses that we looked at state very plainly God's intention in the wilderness and what he wanted them to learn. If you look at verse 2, Moses says it very plainly. He says, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. And then he says, why? Number one, to humble you. God's plan, allowing them to go to the wilderness, was to humble them. Now, it's important for us to understand God's thoughts about humility, because sometimes people are afraid of humility. I think probably rightly so, we try to avoid humiliating circumstances. No one wants to be humiliated. No one wants to do something that would embarrass them or make them feel ashamed. And a lot of times when we think about being humbled, we think of the humiliation factor. But we need to think of it more biblically. The idea of being humble, I think, is to think rightly about yourself or truly about yourself, seeing the reality of things. Because if I see myself as I truly am, yeah, there might be a humiliation factor. There might be an embarrassment factor or a shame factor. But if I'm humble, if I truly see, like, there's really nothing that I can do, then it will put me in a place that I can see, you know, there's a God who can do everything. And that's what's significant about humility, because the Bible says Before honor is humility. The Bible says if you try to exalt yourself, well, God's going to humble you. But it says if you humble yourself, then God will exalt you. So there's something about humility that's very important for us. Paul put it like this in Philippians 3. He said, we're the true circumcision. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We worship God in the Spirit. But he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. That's a humble statement, isn't it? And I don't put any confidence in my flesh, Paul says. Well, Paul, did you just curl up in a ball and hide under the bed? No. When I realized I could put no confidence in my flesh, I knew I could put all my confidence in a place where I'm never going to be disappointed. God will never fail me. I'll fail every time. If you put your confidence in me, I promise you I'll fail you every time. But if you put your confidence in God, if we truly could see ourselves and understand ourselves, and the wilderness was meant by God for Israel to see themselves, and they realize, oh my goodness, boy, are we in need of God. That's humility. Oh, wow, we need God, because then we look to God and then we can receive his power, we can rely upon him and find his best for us. So the wilderness was number one, to humble them. Then number two, in verse two, he said, to test you. And he then explains what he means. He says, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And this is something, again, we have to think of this word test, not in our normal way of thinking about it. All of us grew up in a school system where we took tests. We spent our whole lives, probably from 4 or 5 years old, taking some kind of assessment exam or assessment tests all through school. Some of them were standardized. Some of them were related to the class. Some of them the teacher just wanted to know for themselves personally. But the teachers wanted to grasp, like, we've instituted this new program. We're trying to teach math in this new way. We spent a whole year with you guys. Now we want to see what you've gathered through all of this to see if our new method works. Did you do better this time? Are you improving? The reason they make tests is because the teacher doesn't know. They might have an idea, but they look at, there's 4 kids that get it. There's 2 kids that don't seem to get it. The other kids are, I'm not sure they get anything. I mean, they look at their class, and so they want some kind of standardized way of, can we take the whole school and all take the same test, and we'll see where we all are at, because we don't know. If God's going to test somebody, is God testing people because he doesn't know? No, we know that. I mean, the Bible always interprets the Bible. Does God know everything? Yeah. So God's not taking, he's not giving a test, and we're not taking tests if God's giving them because God needs to know something. Well, who needs to know? Who doesn't know everything? Well, that's us. The test that God gives in this particular case, the way he says it, I think is very helpful, to test you, and then it says to know what's in your heart. The knowledge of what's in our heart, well, God already knows that. Who doesn't know what's in our heart? I don't know what's in my heart. If you ask me right now, Rich, are you a patient person? I'd say, I'm pretty patient. I mean, I guess I wouldn't say that because I know the truth a little bit more because I've been tested, right? I'm pretty patient until you make me wait. Then all of a sudden, the impatience that's inside me rises up and becomes master and Lord. You know, it was there. It's in the heart, but I don't see it. I sort of have a different view of myself, and then all of a sudden, my circumstances change. And I don't get what I want the way I want and how I want. And all what happens in a time of deprivation or a time where God's humbling me, then the things that were in my heart, all of a sudden they come out and I realize, oh, that was in there. I think a great example is Peter. When Jesus said, all of you, my disciples tonight, the night before he's crucified, he said, all of you are going to deny me. You're going to abandon me. You're going to forsake me. And what did Peter say? He said, I will pass that test. I'm going to get an A tonight. These other guys are probably all going to flunk, but I will never deny you. You guys know the story. And what happens? Peter flunked. Was Jesus surprised? Did Jesus go, wow, I was trying to make an assessment test, and I didn't know you guys' SAT scores were that low. Following Jesus' score, you all failed. Jesus wasn't surprised. He told them, this is what's going to happen. Who was surprised? Peter. Peter said, my assessment of myself is that I'm here. And Jesus said, hey, that's not reality, bro. Even you, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me 3 times. And what did Peter say? You're wrong. He never admitted it. And then, rooster crows after Peter's denied him 3 times. And then he realizes, and then he went out and wept bitterly. The test had come, and who learned something from the test? Peter learned. And what did the test prove? He learned something about what was in his heart. the tests that God designs for us, they generally bring about the reality of what's in the heart that we ourselves are unwilling to look at or unwilling to recognize. We don't want to hear it. We have a different view of ourselves. We don't want to, you know, we're just not interested in it. And then God lets circumstances come and it brings it to the surface. Is that humiliating? Yeah, sometimes. Do you become ashamed? Yeah, sometimes. Are you embarrassed? Yeah, sometimes. It's hard. It's very painful, very difficult. But let me tell you something about this. God already knew it was there. We probably should have been embarrassed already and ashamed already and humiliated already, right? Like, God already knew it was there. Our emotional reaction to it, don't let the emotional reaction to it hinder you or keep you from recognizing, why would God show something that's in the heart of one of his children? Why would God bring it to the surface? Could I just suggest to you, God only does that because he wants to change it. He wants to show you what's in your heart. Why? Because he doesn't want it in your heart anymore. So the only reason he would let circumstances come so that this would come out, he'd want you to see it and you can say, oh Lord, I didn't know that was there. Oh my goodness. Oh God, forgive me. Oh Lord, please change me. Oh Lord, I turn myself over to you. I trust you. I look to you. I'm going to rely upon you. We use the word repent. The word repent means you agree with God. There's a change in your mind. Lord, I didn't know that my thinking was like this. My circumstances have brought this to the surface, and so I confess it and I repent. So the lesson of the wilderness, to humble you and to show what was in your heart. And so verse 3, we'll come to the third reason. He says, so God humbled you and he allowed you to hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know. That was the circumstance. You had to be hungry. And he didn't give you something you were used to. He gave you something you'd never seen before. In fact, he gave you something even your fathers never saw before. It was a new thing. No one had ever gone through this before. God put you in a place to go through something no one had ever gone through before. And it was going to be hard for you, and it was going to reveal you. It was actually going to humble you, but it was going to teach you a lesson. And what was the lesson? He said that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The lesson that they were learning through the deprivation was the word of God is more important even than my bread. That difficult season, and it was going to go on for a while, the difficult season was there present with them to bring stuff to the surface so that they would see it. And did it come to the surface, by the way? What's the one verb we keep reading about the group in the wilderness? It's their verb, complained. Well, I'd say when you're complaining, stuff's coming to the surface. That's the rottenness in the pot. And it comes out. I can't believe we're doing like this. I can't believe this is happening. And complaining, and it's coming out of the heart. And what's in the heart is, I want everything what I want the way I want. And now my deprivation's bringing it to the surface, and now I'm mouthing it. And the whole generation dies in the wilderness because they won't believe God and trust God and live by the word of God. But God was trying to teach him that man lives by the word of God. He doesn't live by bread alone. So that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. This idea that we have the word of life. Man lives by the word of God. What an awesome thing. It comes from the mouth of God. God himself, face to face, has spoken to us. He's given us clarity. He's revealed himself. And that's where we find our life. And I would say up front, for the cynical amongst us who quickly say, well, you need to have bread, God anticipated that snarky comment. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. So he gives you your due up front. Okay, that's right. You have to have bread. If you don't eat bread, you're not going to live. You got to have some food. So God says, look, you got to have food. But don't think for a moment that's where your life is, because that's not your life. That's not where you're going to find your life. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Jesus asked a question in Matthew chapter 6. He said, is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? It's a great question, by the way. Isn't your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Well, not if you watch the red carpet on the Academy Awards, because I'm pretty sure there's only one thing they care about on the red carpet. And apparently a billion people watch that show. And what's the one question that I ask? What are you wearing? Look at your clothes. As though I'm young, I'm beautiful, and look at my outfit. That's my life. And Jesus said, isn't your life more than that? Isn't your life more than your clothes? And what's the answer? I hope so. My clothes wear out. You know, there's something about getting older that's helpful as your fashions change and there's pictures of you that are embarrassing. Because at one moment, that embarrassing picture, you were awesome when you looked like that with that outfit on and that hair and those glasses that were that size or whatever it is. When your hair was that long or that short or that fluffy or that much hairspray or that lack of hairspray or whatever it would be. The styles of the world, I mean, you could be awesome right now. And I promise you, especially if you're younger, let me just tell you, dial it back a bit. Just as a free warning for you. You're going to have kids one day. They're going to see pictures of you. Take it easy. Stay more in the middle of the bell curve, because the farther you are on the extreme of like, I was the most awesome person. No, you'll be the most embarrassed person later. Kids are going to pull it out and go, Dad, that's you in the yearbook. You're like, yeah, well, yeah, no, it's not. It's your uncle. He looks just like me. That wasn't me. I didn't have that. No, I didn't do that. I remember laughing at my parents' yearbooks. My mom had, you know, it was like a satellite dish, you know, like the early 60s, the whatever, like a bee. They had all these big, they would just go up. It wasn't the 80s big hair. It was like its own version of the early 60s big hair. I remember like, oh my goodness, look at you guys. Then my kids look at my pictures. Dad, whoa! And then I just look at them and go, just wait. They'll be laughing at you. The styles change, don't they? Aren't you glad your life is more than clothes? Aren't you glad that your life is more than food? Isn't it? It's interesting. Some of you, when you came to church, you were talking to somebody before the service and you couldn't remember their name. Aren't you glad that your life is more than neurons? You're looking, you're like, I know this person. I've talked to them 10 times and I need to say their name because I know their name and it's just not coming to me. And so, hey, bro. Hey, good to see you, sister. And you're waiting for the conversation for someone say their name, please. Or you turn to your spouse, hey, what's their name? I don't know. I thought you knew. I don't know. What are their names? I remember their kid's name is this. Okay, I don't know. Then you think, aren't you glad your life is more than your neurons? Now, if you're younger and you say, well, my neurons are still working, enjoy it. They won't be working much longer. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't your life more than that? Isn't you more than your appetite? Because isn't that the statement here? Man doesn't live by bread alone. They have an appetite, a God-given appetite for food. You need food. You need food to live. But don't think for a second that that should define you, what you wear, what you eat, that your physical body defines you or even has anything really in a way to do with who you really are. The outward man could perish, but the Bible says the inward man could be renewed day by day. Someone could see the outward side perishing, but they don't know that the inside is actually thriving. Bread is necessary, but life is more than satisfying an appetite that you have. Bread is necessary, but life is more than the satisfying of appetites. This is very, very important. This is a fundamental difference between what the Bible presents to people and the view in the world. The view in the world is life is the satisfying of appetites. So you go to work tomorrow and you'll see your coworkers and they'll say, hey, what'd you do this weekend? And you'll say, I feasted on the Word of God. It was satisfying. My soul is satiated. God spoke to me. I have clarity. I've got new wisdom. Man, I got busted by the Lord, corrected, but God cleansed me. He gave me new strength and power. And they'll say, oh, well, we went to the river. We took out the boat. We were on the river. I was wakeboarding all day. You know, I finally pulled off a 360. And you go, really? Well, that's good. That's good. Well, next week we're going to go to the river. You should come with us, man. Oh, we partied so hard. I woke up. I had such a hangover. I don't even know how I'm going to get through work today. Okay. So that's your life. You just go from appetite to appetite to appetite, thinking that if you satisfy an appetite, then you're living. Let me just say to you, that's not true. That's not living. That's like a hamster in his cage on the wheel. And the hamster says, man, I'm running. I'm living. Or he doesn't run like that. He's got 4 legs. You know, he's running. Hamster, dude, look at you. You're running. Oh, I'm running. I'm running. Hamster, you ain't going nowhere. Oh, I'm running fast, though. I'm running. Well, you're not going anywhere. You're not making any headway. You're not getting anywhere. No, but I'm running fast. Dude, you're on a wheel. You're just a little rodent. be dead in 6 weeks. Sorry if you have a hamster, but it ain't lasting long. They don't. Bread is necessary, but isn't life more than the satisfying and having an appetite? The people who don't know God, they're living as though life is the satisfaction of an appetite. Instagram will prove it. See a lot of pictures of food on Instagram and a lot of pictures of experiences on Instagram. Here we are. You never have somebody like, here I am in traffic. Here I am in the cubicle. Here I am with my boss patronizing me. It's here I am, you know, swimming between, and my daughter was in Iceland, swimming between the tectonic plates. As though life is the satisfying of an appetite. You know the thing about satisfying your appetites? It just makes the appetite grow. Some of you have an addiction in your background. You're a former addict, you're an alcoholic or a drug addict or whatever. The Lord set you free. People that have experienced addiction, they know. I satisfy this appetite. You know what I wanted? More. Next weekend. I got addicted to adrenaline. I wanted an adrenaline rush. When does the adrenaline rush get satisfied? Well, you jumped off the 12-foot roof. What do you want to jump off next week? The 20-foot one. I mean, it just goes from the next thing to the next thing, and it never satisfies. It truly is that wheel that you're running on, thinking you're going to get something. It will never bring you life. It will always bring you a deeper, more empty hunger, a stronger hunger. Same with drugs. You start with one thing, and that doesn't satisfy, and it's one more, and you need more, and you need more, and on it goes. This was the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus, though. Use your God-given power to satisfy your appetite. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but man lives by the word of God. Jesus was the one human being who ever lived who said, my God-given power belongs to God, and it will be used under the government of God, and it's not used for my appetites. I win. The rest of us said, my God-given abilities are given to me to satisfy my appetite. Which bread? Which loaf? It's just like watermelon and fruit. I have a whole fruit salad here, Satan. Thank you for the idea. And then the God-given power we have is used to satisfy our appetites. Maybe the Lord gave you a great memory. Maybe you're a great problem solver and you've been able to do well in school and then you got into the great career and then now you're moving up and you're accumulating money and you've got power and you have an appetite to be recognized and to be treated a certain way, and so you love the title and you have an appetite, you want to spend it this way and you have this much money and you manage this. And most people are using what God gave them to create the satisfaction for their appetites. They may not even be bad. Food and hunger is not it's not sinful. In fact, Satan's temptation of Jesus is different, really, than ours. It's very subtle in that there's nothing wrong with satisfying your hunger for food. When you need food, you should eat. There's nothing wrong with that. There's something terribly wrong with using what God gave you outside of the government of God. If God said this is a time for fasting, then you don't use your God-given food to meet a God-given need. Keep it under the government of God. What a great temptation Jesus overcame, and thank God that he overcame it because it gives us hope that we can overcome it. But it makes me want to ask the question, are you using your God-given abilities to satisfy your appetites? Are you taking what God gave you that should be under the government of God for his kingdom and for his purposes, but you're using it for your satisfaction, for your appetites? Your life is about your appetites. Remember that Jesus overcame this temptation so you can overcome the same temptation. The best thing to do is confess it and say, Lord, I've been using what you gave me to satisfy myself. Oh, Jesus, forgive me. Lord, thank you that you won this temptation. You overcame the devil. And because you overcame, and now I'm in you, and I've believed in you, and I've trusted in you, and you're living inside me, Lord, then I believe I can overcome, and I want to follow you. And so, Lord, give me the victory. Because when we're living through and by and because of the word of God, we're living for the purpose of God. And it's a way for us to get off of that death trap, which is live for your appetites. You'll never be happy. You'll never find what you're looking for. The sooner you figure that out, the better off you're going to be and say, you know what? Life's not about my appetites. It's about what God says. It's about what God's doing. And when we make that huge change in our lives and we start living for what God said, man, we start living and we realize I'm satisfied. Listen, if I dropped over dead today, don't feel sorry for me. Just say, I will be so happy. I'll think, Lord, you did way more. I'm so satisfied. When I didn't know Jesus, I was always trying to find some other thing. There has to be something. I'm looking for the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. You start living for the Lord, man, take me now. You did way more. I can't believe it, Lord. I'm ready. Let's go. Let's get out of here. Take everybody. Let's all go, Lord, to rapture right now. We're happy. We're satisfied in you. We found a contentment in you. But in the world, you go to work tomorrow, you know what they're going to talk about? They're going to tell you some stupid thing they did over the weekend, then they're going to tell you some stupid thing they're hoping to do. You know, and it's going to be one that, well, we got to get down here. We got to do, oh, have you tried that? Have you jumped off this? Have you taken this? You want to find enlightenment? You need acid. Man, you never found enlightenment until you took LSD because, man, that breaks the barrier between the spirit and the world, man, and you'll see it. No, you're just frying your brain. Listen, people in the 60s were taught and they believed, you take LSD, you're going to break on through to the other side. You're going to be able to come in touch with God and reality and love. And they were ripped off. They were lied to. How much LSD do you take before you realize, hey, this isn't it? I'm just tripping. I'm burning my head on acid. Okay, well, then you need cocaine. There's no rush like cocaine. Man, you got to have cocaine. If you have cocaine, man, you got to snort it. And you think, no, someone comes along and says, no, that's not quick enough. You got to shoot it up. You got to freebase it. You freebase cocaine, you're going to have a high like you never had. Then that's not it. You got to have crack. Boy, you just take that rock, smoke that rock. But then that's not it. You want something, you need heroin. Until you've had an opioid, you don't have a high. I mean, isn't that the world? We live in a drug-addicted country. Over 60,000 people died last year from drug overdoses, from opioids in our country in 1 year. The last 3 years have had over 60,000 people a year die from opioid drug overdoses. So what are we doing in our country? What are we saying? We're saying these experiences, we're living for this appetite. That is a lie and a trap. Here's where life is. Man, Jesus said it. These guys were supposed to learn it. Man doesn't live by bread, but by the word of God. And there's so many things we could say about this. I want to just bring a couple things to the forefront. Things that I think the Lord was putting on my heart when I was thinking about this and praying about it. And the first thing is, related to life, if it's not bread where I'm going to find my life, I need bread so I can live. But if that's not bread, then what does the word of God bring me? The word of God brings me light. And I want you to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 105. It's a verse you'll recognize and know. The whole Psalm 119 is all about the word of God and the wonder that it is and the blessing that it is. So obviously we could say much, much more than we're going to be able to have time to say. I want to draw your attention to one thing that David talks about. Psalm 119, verse 105. If it's going to bring us life, if it's the source of life, or we have life because of it, surely this is significant. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word will show me the way of life. It will bring light. You know, light, it expels darkness. Light brings things to light. You know, we didn't see what was there. If you're trying to walk around in the dark and you don't have a light, you might kick something. If you're in a treacherous place, if you have to hike somewhere and you have to make a trek through the dark where it starts to get dark and you've never been there before, it can be very dangerous because in the dark, things are obscured. You don't see the dangers that are there. You don't see what might happen. You don't know. But light, if you had a light, all of a sudden you think, oh, don't step there. Oh, look, this is the path. That actually is going the wrong direction. This will show me the right way. The word brings light. It's the source of life for us because it shows us. It brings things to light. And this is significant related to the passage because the passage is about appetites. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by the word of God. I hardly know anything that will obscure your vision more than your appetite. Let me give you an example. You start to think about sinning. It gets in your mind. You think, oh, I really want to get this thing. I want to do this. And then you start making a way, right? You start thinking, well, if I lie to my boss, I can cheat on my time card. I keep that second time card anyway. I lie, I do it like this. I get a little cash. My wife won't know about the cash. I can get this thing that I want. Nobody's going to know. I got it all covered. I got my plan, right? And all of a sudden it comes to light. I can see the whole plan. That plan that I think has come to light, it's actually in the dark. That's actually darkness. And I go to the Word, and then the Word sheds light, and it says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his own hands so that not only will he meet his own needs, but he'll have enough to share. And then the Word shines a light on a different path and says, you're not supposed to steal to make it go the way you want it to go. You're supposed to what? You're supposed to work hard so that you get a surplus so you can give to people who need it. You know, you can help others, not just meet your own needs. That is the light. And all of a sudden, now the light has shined from the Word. And now I look at what my appetite was telling me was light. And I realize that wasn't light. I've had many times believers tell me, when they're doing something that even the Bible says they're not supposed to do, they've said this to me, I have a peace about it. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? They're doing something, you go, hey man, the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. You know, they're right here, you know. And they go, no, I prayed about it. I have a peace about it. Really? That's not peace. That's called deception. What do you mean peace about it? You need to look at the lamp. You turned your lamp off, bro. That's why you think that's a good idea. If you turn the light on, you'd realize that's a shark tank. And that you're going to go lay down. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not burn his clothes? Well, if you're following an appetite, you say, I could take fire right into my clothes. It will not burn me. Isn't that why that phrase is phrased like that? Why would it be? That's over the top. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Well, if you're blinded by your appetite, you think you can. Have you been burned? Yeah, you have. You've followed your appetite and thought that this is lining up perfectly for me, but it was a path of darkness. And it's the Word of God that will deliver us from the obscuring power of our appetites. Remember Lot lifting up his eyes and looking at Sodom and saying, wow, that's such a wonderful place, a great place. I'll be so rich there. I could raise my family there. Lot lost everything. Just like last week's Bible said, he went by what he saw and not by what he knew, what he heard, what he knew what God said about. Why didn't the guy just say, Abraham, you have everything. I'll just stay here with you. You can take all the stuff. Any blessing coming into my life is because of you. I wanted to be with you. What a testimony he would have had. Instead, he lost everything. Our appetites will obscure the way and in fact lead us astray, but the Word of God will show us the way of life. I think that is significant related in the context to it's not by bread, but by the Word of God. Don't follow your appetite. If you're here today and your appetites are governing you, you're living in sexual immorality, you're like, well, we're in love, so we're sleeping together. The Bible says not to. You're not married. Why are you living together? Well, how are you going to know you're compatible? Believe me, you'll be able to figure out compatibility. It's the easiest part. Why not make a commitment to do it the God's way? Well, we're just in love. We have a peace about it. It's the only way we could afford a house. We have to do it. There's money. How many times are we here? And then you think, well, what does the Bible say? Well, this is the way. No, it's not. That's the way of darkness. You're choosing a path of darkness because you're not letting the Word of God speak to you. And it's true with so many things. It's the only way for us to be delivered. The Word of God will bring light. Here's another thing that I thought of related to that, because in this particular context, Moses is giving such a radical exhortation. I hope you read the chapters. Did you notice that Moses just spends the first three chapters reminding him of all that God's done, and then he really exhorts him? And it's a powerful exhortation, and he warns them about the future. He talks to them about their present. He gives them promises for the near future of going into the land. It's very powerful, but he holds them accountable. He brings up the things that they should have learned from. And here's something about the Word related to that, related to this context. The Word of God makes us clean. The Word of God makes us clean. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In the section where Paul's talking about marriage, but then he says he's talking about Christ and the church. But then he's talking about husband and wife, and then he's talking about Christ and the church. And so he's using husbands and wives to illustrate Jesus' love for the church, and he's using Jesus' love for the church to illustrate how husbands and wives should interact. And in saying that, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 25 and 26, of course, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So he's telling the husbands, love your wife the way Jesus has loved his church. But then look at verse 26. the expression of this sacrificial love. He gave himself for the church, but then he says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Jesus sanctifies and cleanses his church with the washing of water by the word. So he's telling the husbands, you lay down your life for your wife, love her in a self-sacrificing way, but then also wash your wife with the word, the way Jesus has given his life for his church, but also washes his church with the word. The word sanctify is important because remember John 17, verse 17, the prayer of Jesus for the church, for all of us to be one, he says, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. He's calling out to God for the believers, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. It's the truth of God, the word of God that sets us apart. The word sanctify means set apart. You're not just for any old purpose. You're not for your appetites. You're set apart for what? By the word of God, you're set apart to the purpose of God. What God's best is for your life. It's not your appetite. Yeah, you need bread, but you're not supposed to find your life in your appetites. You find your life in the truth, in the word of God. So Jesus washes his church with the washing of water by the word. So I want to say this, and I hope that this sets someone free or helps someone today. If you're here today, and today in particular, you're feeling dirty, maybe even as the message has gone on, there's been things the Lord spoke to you, and you were being more and more convicted, and you were thinking, man, I am very dirty. You came to the right place. This is the place you need to be. See, the thing what Satan wants to do to you, you're going along, you're clean, and he talks you into getting dirty. And as soon as you get dirty, following what he said, he beats you up for being dirty. He doesn't like it when you're clean, and then he heaps condemnation on you when you're dirty. He's not your friend. You're going along fine. Do this, do this, do this. As soon as you do it, you idiot, I can't believe you did that. You loser, you should just condemn me. Like, you don't even come back. Like, it was your idea. Why are you tempting me, and now you're kicking me while I'm down? Yeah, exactly. That's why he's the devil. He's the adversary. If you're here today and you're feeling dirty, you came to the right place because Jesus washes his church with the word. Be washed. Be cleansed by Jesus, your Savior. He's speaking to us through the word. The whole point of testing them was what? If he brings it to the, you, it comes up and you realize, oh, I've been living for an appetite. I've succumbed to this. I've given into this. I've compromised. I'm finding my identity somewhere else. And then it comes up and what do? Lord, wash me. Wash me with your word. Lord, I confess. Thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross that takes away the guilt of my sin. But Lord, cleanse me from its effect and its impact in my life by your word. Don't hide from God when you're feeling dirty. Come back and let him wash you. I would encourage you, if you're here today, just receive it. Say, Lord, wash me. Wash me, wash me, wash me, and make me clean. Get this junk out of my life. The last verse I want to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So just from Ephesians, turn a few more books to the right, you'll get to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the word of God brings light. It's a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. The word of God cleanses us. Jesus washes his church with the washing of water by the word. And then the word will work in us. Paul reminds these believers in Thessalonica that they'd received the word of God. In chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, he says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then he says this phrase, very significant, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word of God effectively works in those who believe. It's powerful. It finishes the job. It affects a change and it finishes the effect that it begins. Now, the words, two words in English in the New King James, effectively works. But if you look this up in the original language, in the language what Paul was writing in Greek, it's just one word in Greek. And it's the word for work. So the Greek word for work, though, carries with it the connotation that it's a work that is finished. It's a work that is efficacious. Now, I want to make the point, and I'll do this at my own expense, and I hope this doesn't cause marital discord in any other marriages, but in our case, my wife and I, there are some projects around our house that I'm still working on. And if after church today I said to my wife, hey, honey, I'm going to go work on this, she knows it's never going to be finished. I use the word work, but I'm using it as that I'll be doing something to it, and it will be going forward, but it's not where it was, but it's never actually maybe going to be finished. There are other jobs. Let's say a sprinkler head broke, you know, and the sprinklers went off, and now there's a geyser in the yard. And so I say, okay, honey, I'm going to go work on the sprinkler. She knows that it's a different meaning. That job, I better finish, otherwise there's a geyser, right? And I'll be arrested in California now for that. I mean, you can't, water, we have such a problem with water. So now that thing's got, if I'm going to work on that, she knows I'm going to be out there working on it. It'll be done when I'm done working, right? Like, that job's going to get done. There are other jobs, and that's why I said, it's not your marriage. So wives, don't beat your husband up for this and say, look, praise the Lord, God was speaking through Rich. Nope, don't elbow him. Just trying to make the point about this word in Greek, okay, and using myself as the example. I use the same English word work, and one of them, it means, well, I'm going to work, I'm going to get it done. Other time I say I work, and yeah, that's a long-term project. You know, it's never going to get done I'm not going to be honest, I'll get it done. It's never going to get done, but I'm working on it. Two different meanings, right? This Greek word, if you use this word, it means you're getting it done. The word of God works. That's why we say, it works. What do we mean? If it started, it's going to finish. Now, don't we have another verse that says that? Philippians chapter 1, you've got it memorized, verse 6. What does it say? Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will keep working at it, and maybe someday. No. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God starts a work, God always finishes it. You're not just a project in the garage that's rusting out. If God is invested, the word of God, it's going to happen. He's going to do it. The word of God works in those who believe. That's what Paul's saying here. God will finish the work in you. When we're looking at Moses saying the lesson in the wilderness was with the manna, you didn't know, your fathers didn't know, you were going a new way, you were being deprived, stuff was coming to the surface, you were being humbled, but you were supposed to learn that your life is found not in your appetites. You're supposed to learn that your life is found in the Word of God. The Word of God gives us light. The Word of God washes us clean. And the Word of God works. It works in us. If you're here today and you want to see God working in your life, this is how He works in your life. You open this book up and you open your heart to the book. And you let God speak to you. You draw near to the Lord through His Word, and you meditate on the Word of God, and you take it seriously, and you do what it says. And you know what will happen as you do that? It'll be work. It'll work. It'll work in you. God will set you free. I want to close with this one last illustration of that from the words of Jesus, a famous Bible verse that you know. Jesus said it, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free, right? We know that verse. Very famous verse. But you remember the context. He says, it's John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. That's very interesting. He's talking to people that John says believe in him. Now, what kind of faith do they have? Because he says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. The word translated as indeed is that word that's used in the New Testament. Jesus uses it for truth. Amen, or truly, it's translated Old King James, verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you. Another way we could say it is, if you continue in my word, then you are my true disciples. Oh, you mean you have other kind besides true ones? Are there people who believe in Jesus, but they're not true disciples? Well, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples in truth, or truly, or in reality. If you continue in my word, then you're my true disciples, and you'll know the truth. Who? Who will know the truth that sets them free? The ones who continue in the word. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will break you out. If you're here today, and you're in your life looking, and maybe you've been humbled, maybe stuff has come to the surface, maybe you need to be clean, and maybe you look and you say, Lord, I'm stuck at a parking block, I can't get the car forward, it won't go, and then you realize, oh no, I actually don't have an engine, and then you say, oh no, actually I don't even have wheels, and then you say, oh no, actually I don't even have a car, you know, you get broken, you get revealed, and then but the truth sets you free. God just lifts you up, and you just go, and you don't even... It's not you, it's him. The point of the wilderness for the children of Israel was to realize it's God. Your life is not your appetites. Your life is not going to be found in the satisfying of your appetites. Your life is found in your relationship with God, and your relationship with God happens through the Word of God. He's given it to you out of his own mouth. He's speaking to you. Do you listen to what he says? Do you hear him? Do you seek him? Do you follow him? Because if you do, the truth will come to you, and the truth will bust you out. He'll break you out. If you're stuck in a rut, the truth will get you out of the rut. If you're here today and you feel unclean, you feel filthy, the Word of God will wash you. If you feel stuck, it'll get you going. If you feel trapped, it'll bust you out. If you're in chains and you're ensnared, it'll release you. It's the Word of God. It works effectively in those who believe. Lord, we pray for help. We pray, God, that you would affect the change in our lives, that you were using the children of Israel, working in them, trying to show them something, but then also for all time, speaking through Moses about your purposes in every age and for every soul of every man or woman or boy or girl, that you would want us to find life, not in the satisfying of our appetites. Food might be necessary, water is necessary, rest is necessary. There are things that are necessary that you've created. Air is necessary for life. But Lord, those necessary appetites and then the corrupt appetites, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the corruption of our flesh, you want it to be very clear for all time that life is not found in the satisfying of the appetites, but it's found in the Word of God. So Father, help us. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would release any who are here who are stuck. They're trapped, Lord. May your word, because it's the truth, may it set them free. May those that maybe are feeling ashamed and humiliated or are feeling so guilty or feeling filthy, may your word affect the cleansing in their lives, that they would agree with you and turn to you and allow you by your word to wash them and cleanse them. And Father, we pray that you would cause us and help us to make the decisions that we need to make to prioritize our relationship with you and put it above everything else. More than our necessary food would be the Word of God. And so, Lord, deliver us from excuse making. Deliver us, Lord, for succumbing to temptation because the Word of God is not a priority in our lives. Help us, Lord. Set us free. Deliver us from our blindness and from our tendency to give in way too soon and not be letting the Word of God abide in us. So help us, God. Move in a mighty way in our midst. If you're here this morning and you need to get right with the Lord, I want to give you a chance to pray. If you'll pray this prayer with me, the Lord says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you can be saved. And if you need to make a decision for the Lord, it's a decision of the heart. It's a decision of faith. It's a decision that's made with your mouth. And so pray this prayer with me and say, Jesus, please forgive me for all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross. And thank you for rising from the dead. And I ask you to give me new life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Cleanse me and make me a new person. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for simple prayers that can be cried out from any of our hearts, Lord, at any place and any time. And I pray if there's anyone here who needs to get right with you, that they would express their faith and open their heart and allow you to come in. And so, Lord, work in a mighty way in each of us. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Lord, if there's anybody here who's backslidden and drifted away and walked away from you, Lord, I pray that you would speak words of comfort and hope and truth to them to deliver them from foolishness and from walking on a path of darkness. Help them to walk in the light. We pray for your help, Lord, and pray for your blessing upon your word to all of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.